Just a few moments ago, we did something that we do every Sunday. We took an offering, we call it. We passed these silver plates around, and you put money into this thing. If an atheist walked in here today, never been to church, and listened to the music, and then all of a sudden we do this plate thing, what will the atheist assume is the purpose of that? They'll say, you need money to run this place, right? I mean, got this nice building, and they might pay that guy that's talking up there, and it takes money to do that, so of course, you gotta get the money somehow. What if maybe a Buddhist came in from another country and sat among us and listened to the music and then saw us passing the plate? What would they say is the reason we do this? They'd say, well, this place takes money to run. Why do you think we do it? This place needs money to run. Is that really the reason you give? Is there anything different about your reason for giving than what any atheist or Buddhist would know? What is the reason you give? Take a look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, because the temple really needs money to run. No, wait, it doesn't say that. It says, honor the Lord. And that is the reason we have an offering. Last week we began to look at what Solomon says by inspiration of the Spirit to us about finances, and we distinguish between a God-focused view of finances and a self-focused view of finances. And we didn't even talk about giving at all last week. It was just about three crucial attitudes or decisions we make about all money and material things. Three choices we make. Here they are. The first is stewardship or ownership. Which is it? We have to decide. Do we own things or are we stewards of things? And we concluded God owns everything. And so that changes the entire picture. We are managers of that which God entrusts to us. We're managers. And so the question is always, God, what do you want me to do? I'm managing your stuff. That is linked to, and these three choices are a package deal, that is linked to then the issue of trust. If it's God's stuff, do I trust God with the stuff He entrusts to me? Do I trust Him that He'll take care of the things that I worry about, financially, materially? And along with that, if I trust Him, then I will be content. I'll be content. I won't be greedy about getting more. I'll just say, okay, God, this is what you want for me. How different would your life be if you persistently and consistently had trust and contentment? And I'm not talking about just money now, but if that was your spiritual, personal maturity and character, that you trusted God and you had contentment, wouldn't that do something with whatever stress you're carrying right now? If you had a trust in God, if you had just a contentment, it would change everything that's heavy on your heart right now, in a sense. And God wants to use our finances. God wants to use the material things He's entrusted to us, not just to put food on the table. He wants to do it to transform our relationship with Him. And in that sense, we have to understand that money and material things are sacred. They are some of the best tools that God has to develop the best things He wants to give us, trust and contentment. But it starts with this idea of, do we really? C. see it as His stuff or ours. Now, how do we make that transition from, you know, my stuff to God's stuff? I mean, is that just semantics? How do we develop the trust muscle? Is there some exercise? I mean, you know, you're going to go on a weight loss plan, you want to get healthy or whatever, you got to do. There's something, okay, doc, how do you get there? And God says, I got a plan. Honor me with your wealth, which meant give as your worship of me. Give not because they need money to run that place. The missionaries need money to do their thing. And the other Christian organization needs money. Give not because of the need of where you're giving. Give because of the need you have to honor the Lord. Give to develop this sense of stewardship, trust, and contentment. God wants to do big things, much bigger than meeting the budget. Honor the Lord. The word honor is a fascinating Old Testament word. It's on one hand, it's an often used worship word. You find it in the Psalms. Honor the Lord. It's also got a common meaning, a non-spiritual, non-religious connotation. It means heavy or weighty. And so you can see how it came to mean significance and importance. So when it tells us, when the Bible tells us to honor the Lord in worship, whatever way, this is one way, it's really saying, contribute to the glory, the honor, the heaviness, the significance of God. In fact, this term here is actually used in a grammatical sense that means that the person worshiping is causing or contributing to the honor the other receives. There is something that is happening, in a sense, to God when we honor Him in any worship, whether it's singing, obedience, or giving. God accepts and receives and is actually glorified. His significance becomes obvious to yet another person and perhaps to others in your family as we honor Him. And we are therefore connected to Him, all the things that He considers most valuable. As a parent, you may have experienced, if you're a parent, having a toddler come up to you and on a special occasion and giving you a greeting card, birthday, Mother's Day, Father's Day, something like that. And they took the paper, construction paper, you know, they folded it and they scrawled out their thing and they drew the heart and they tell you about the stars they put on it and all this kind of thing. And they maybe even dug into their piggy bank and they went and they bought you one of these giant Hershey or small Hershey bars or something, you know, and they got this thing for you. And you never receive such a wonderful card as that. Hallmark might make really amazing, glitzy cards that sing silly songs to you, and they pop out at you, and they make you laugh, or they make you cry, or whatever. But nothing is like that one. Some celebrity someplace might have birthday bashes that cost tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars, but nothing is like what you receive from that little grimy hand and the kiss and the hug, because that card connected at that moment brought you and your child closer as they were able to express what maybe they have not been able to really tell you in other words throughout the weeks and months in which you've been serving and giving to them. And it just kind of comes together and the bond grows tight. And that's why we have an offering. That's why we have an offering. Not because God needs our grimy little smudged cards. And whether you have more nickels and dimes to give than the next person has nothing to do with it. But God wants to connect us to Him. You know, it's so different than how we sometimes view giving, because as we give so often, and this is complicated in one sense, we give to feel good about ourselves. And there's a sense in which, you know, you feel good, there's a right kind of satisfaction, but it's almost like the feeling good can become the driving motivation, almost an addiction that I want to feel good, because when we are feeling good about giving, we actually take on something that God dislikes, which is a superior or proud attitude, because I gave to your need. We give to, you know, the Salvation Army, the Rescue Mission, the Deacons Fund, and we can almost feel, I'm not accusing anybody, I'm just saying that sometimes I feel like, there, I was so nice. If I feel superior, is it possible that I've ruined the point of giving? Also in the Old Testament, it says here in this verse 9 about the first fruits. You go back to when this first fruits thing was established. It says, as Israel had come out of Egypt, and this is what Moses tells them, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So just, he's just feeling blessed, isn't he? Look at what God's done for us. Look at the grace of God. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow before Him. Because that is the posture of giving. Exactly the opposite of feeling, you know, generous in the superior sense. God, you are the superior, and I give as the inferior to acknowledge your superiority. You know, sometimes we talk about giving by grace, and we're going to talk about that in a moment now. It didn't start with the New Testament, though. Giving by grace, grace giving, means giving motivated by grace. That's how it's always been. God, look what you've done for us. And now, as a response to your grace to me, I give out of my need to worship you. So what is this grace giving about? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we aren't going to go there, but you need to read those two classic, extensive chapters describing what giving's all about. But it ends with, and thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That's the whole foundation of giving. But it yields in these, some of these chapters and elsewhere in the New Testament, this kind of a sense of giving. It should be voluntary. Giving should not be done out of a sense of guilt, duty, or coercion. It says each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. If someone's twisting your arm, kind of making you feel guilty, boy, you just kind of lost the whole concept. But what is God moving in your heart to give? Yet there needs to be some kind of a plan. The little kid has to finally say, I'm going to get out some yellow construction paper and I'm going to do it this way and I'm going to take this much. You know, there still is a practical, I got to decide what I'm going to do. Giving should be done according to a personal plan that's regular and proportionate to one's ability and income. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. It's just God directing you something according to what God directs you and what your ability is. When our kids were young, we tried to start developing this in them, so we required, kind of like the Old Testament required certain things, we required that as they began to get money from, you know, grandpa and grandma from Christmas or whatever it might be, and then they started getting little odd jobs, and they started going to McDonald's and working there and whatever, we required them that they have three envelopes or three jars, give, save, spend. And we required that in the give, they put at least 10%. Also good for working on your math. But they had to put 10%. How do you divide $1.37? You know? So that got set aside. And then the saving, that's another kind of a principle. And since they didn't have a lot of needs, we said, put half of it in there. Okay, I mean, you just really don't need to spend up this much money. And then there's still something for them to spend. Trying to get the concept that money is not just about me and what I could get with it, this is God's. And we hope that, you know, that connects it, that all money then is God's. This principle then of giving sacrificially, regular giving expresses our devotion to God and our trust in Him to supply our needs. Amazingly, in this chapter, it all starts out with the Macedonians giving, and they were some of the poorest people. And yet they were eager to give. It says, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Don't you often feel like your ability to give to some need that you feel is like, oh man, it doesn't help that much? That's not the point. I think it's one of the real deceptions is to think that giving is for the wealthy. Giving is for people who have a lot. When you think of it from God's perspective, that's got nothing to do with it. And so the Macedonians were contributing most to what God was actually trying to accomplish, and that is that they would worship by their sacrificial gifts. And then giving should be a private ministry. Jesus said that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Jesus was trying to take the pride element out of it. He says, make this thing just vertical. It's not to be need-focused, but worship-focused. Back to chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, then, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, what are the first fruits? First is first in sequence, first chronologically. Give from your fields, farmers, the first part of the harvest, and then your barns will be filled, verse 10, to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. But how do you know? Well, you don't. But that's how God's developing your trust muscle. So give first. But God, my whole income relies on this. I know. My brother just started harvest in Kansas last week. If the weather cooperates, the machinery doesn't break down, he can get done with his equipment in a week or two. Harvest in Bible times was a more lengthy process, so much of it being done by hand. And so the workers would go out in the field, and with their sickles by hand, they're cutting this stuff down. And they got to gather it together in sheaves, or else they have to wrap it in bundles. And they got to put on the ox cart and transport it over to the threshing floor, where either they flailed it by hand with these leather kinds of things on a stick, or they had the oxen walk over it to separate the grain from the chaff. And then you still got to just lay on the ground, so you got to pick it up and winnow it with these baskets, throw it in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff and that stuff that ends up in my oatmeal once in a while. You still feel it, and then you have that too, right? And then after you've got it winnowed, you still kind of have some dirty stuff, so you got to sift it out, and then you got to take it to where you're going to store it. Or in this case, you've gone through this whole process, and you take the first fruits to the temple. Now that's taking you some time. Meanwhile, it seems, the rest of the crop is still out there in the field. One of the things that we're always concerned about as we're in Kansas, as we're raising wheat, is, you know, if it rains too much and you can't get back in the field, what happens is all the weeds grow up. And now you get this mixed stuff and it's just bad. That can happen. Jesus talked about how the weeds grow up with the wheat in in his parables. Another place talks about how fire can come and burn up grain. Another place in the Bible speaks of the locusts, how they could come and get it. And sometimes the birds eat it. Jesus used that one again. Sometimes the thieves will steal it. Lord, do you really want me to give you the first fruits before I even... That's the only sure thing I got right now. Yeah. Give me the first fruits. And then just trust me and see if your barns will be filled to overflowing and you'll have enough for yourself. Because this whole thing was relational in the first place. Will you trust me? Go to chapter 14, verse 31. It's not just giving the first fruits to the temple that he had in mind. But there is giving person to person that takes place that is equally worship. Look for the worship in these passages. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. The poor are made by God, so you're seeing people as gods. But the last line says, whoever is kind to the needy does what? Honors God. Honors God. It's a worship thing. 19, verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. It's still a God thing. Giving is Worship. One of the most exciting ministries that I sometimes catch wind of is as people of the church give to one another. Loan them a car, or help somebody with a cash gift who's out of work, or helps by serving or fixing something or whatever it might be. Hospitality, meeting needs. It's great. 2 Corinthians 8:14 talks about how in the body of Christ, someone who has a supply then fills in for somebody else who has a need, and that's how the body connects itself. And that can indeed be honoring to God. Is our giving, when we help one another, really honoring to God? There's a little test that I've experienced a few times when I felt like I've helped somebody. If I didn't feel like I was adequately thanked, or I wasn't thanked at all, I begin to realize, you can kind of go, you know how you feel? In a little red flag, God was waving and saying, okay, was this to impress them, put them in your debt emotionally somehow, or was this really to honor me? And so if you experience that sometimes where someone doesn't adequately thank you, not to excuse that, I'm sure I've done it myself where I wasn't adequately thankful, just realize it's a little test where God says, really, it was about honoring me, wasn't it? Yeah, that's what God wants to do in our hearts. God's always looking at the hearts. As God stirs in us the potential spiritually for how giving fits into our whole finances, which fits into our whole walk with God, we got to make decisions. What are we going to do? Two questions that everybody has to decide. How much to give and where to give. How much? We've already seen that God, in our New Testament age, gives us freedom. But sometimes people go back as kind of a model or a marker, the Old Testament tithing thing. So just how did that work? The tithe means a tenth, if this is a new concept to you. Tithe means a tenth. And God, under the Old Testament covenant, required various tithes, actually. There was at least one per year. Some say there were two tithes per year. I'm not sure about that. But there was definitely a second tithe that was given every third year. So there's something like 13 to 23%, sounds more like taxes, doesn't it? That was required. And then there were the free will offerings. And then there was, you know, the temple building projects or whatever there was. So some have used that as some kind of a goal. Some would use tithing as a goal to work towards. Others start with it and say, I got to think somehow proportionally. But the point is not the percentage. God says, I'm working in your heart individually. Where are you at right now? It was interesting to see some research. Barna research in 2008 did a study that showed that 9% of Christians who would claim the phrase born again, so however accurate that is, 9% give a tithe or more in America. 9%. Another research group, Empty Tomb, it's a Christian research group, reports that Christians using the term evangelical, I'll claim that term, evangelical Christians average 4% in giving. I have no interpretation or comment on that. That's just kind of where American Christianity is at. Financial giving, like all of our finances, is such a private, personal, sensitive thing that I'm just betting, as you heard those numbers, it either made you kind of squirm and feel small, or it made you feel proud. You feel like you're doing, you know, is God looking for guilt and pride? No. He's saying, no, you purpose in your heart as I direct you, as I enable you. Grace does not demand a minimum, nor does grace limit us to some maximum. It really becomes this relational work between us and God. And then the second question is the who to give to. Old Testament or New Testament models, you kind of see a combination. The first fruits went to the temple, worship, the sacrifice, the priests, some giving to the poor that went into that common local community. It's kind of like the local church kind of a thing. But then there's also this individual giving to the poor. As we mentioned, there's the building projects that took place when they were doing something with the temple. The New Testament talks about supporting people like Paul as a missionary, others who traveled through. It talks about supporting the teachers and preachers of your local church. Talked about giving to the poor and caring. So, plus today in our culture, there's all kinds of Christian organizations who are doing kingdom work in various ways that God places on our heart. Some of it brings a tax-deductible receipt, which is fine. It gives you more to give. But if they took it away, would that change anything? Does honoring the Lord with your wealth, would that be the thing to be all upset about? Or no, because it's about worship. A couple other issues that Proverbs addresses. It talks sometimes about the barriers to giving. And again, it kind of paints in these great contrasts. This is why the wicked don't give, all right? And go to chapter 23, verse 6. 23, 6 and 7. One barrier to giving, and this is kind of goes without saying thing, is stinginess. Just this selfish attitude of a heart. 23 verse 6, do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart's not with you. He doesn't mean it. So he, you know, there's this thing in our culture we'd like to come across as generous, but you're kind of hoping, you know, nobody actually takes you up on it. The word stingy occurs twice in Proverbs, only two times in the Bible. The literal two words are evil eye. It's a man with an evil eye. Kind of, well, how did that become the word for stingy, evil eye? I'm beginning to think, you know, when we're feeling selfish, do you squint when you're feeling selfish? You know, if you're business negotiations, well, I'll give you this much. You know, your eye is just kind of, can I borrow that dress, sister said? No, it's in the eyes, just, you know, you can see it in the eyes. Are you going to take that last piece of cake? You know, I don't know. Is that how the evil eye thing came about? Chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. You see a legitimate need. That's something else we have to determine sometime. You know, what's a legitimate need? Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, it's kind of a fellow man kind of a word, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. You have to think, now why would somebody do that? Or ask yourself if you've ever done that. You kind of go, you know you should, you know you could, but is it a little bit of a power thing? It kind of maintains that sense of superiority that I could give it to you or I wouldn't have to give it to you. How about tomorrow? I don't know. I always think that God's Word is probing our attitudes. So the good, is it the borrowing stuff? Is it giving up your... It's a whole sense of God wanting to work in us this open-hand generosity that we share our stuff, our favorite chair, our time, our home, whatever it is. To deal with this sense of stinginess or, you know, whatever it is. Toddlers at least are honest. They say, mine, you know. But no, we got the evil eye instead. Chapter 21, verse 25. It's about laziness, but then it makes an interesting contrast between laziness and generosity. The sluggard, that's a lazy person's cravings, will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. So a barrier to generosity seems to be if we're lazy, we don't have enough, and so of course we don't give either. Whereas the person who is diligent, the righteous diligent, it doesn't matter if they're a person of great wealth or a person of very modest means. It's like kind of I did a hard day's work, it's mine. I can trust and give without sparing. Another barrier sometimes is fear. We won't go to that passage, but fear is a barrier to giving if we're always afraid, oh, but what if? I gotta make sure that I'm secure. I might run out. I mean, what if the stock market suddenly lost half its value in my retirement? Well, actually, that did happen, didn't it? But what if God is our security, whether rich or poor, employed or unemployed, NASDAQ up or down? And then there's chapter 29, verse 7. Just plain sin. If sin is that pursuit of self-centered things, sin will keep us from generosity. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. It's just not even on their radar screen to have compassion or care about somebody else. If those are the barriers, what are the promises of giving? And here again, Proverbs is just filled with them. I'm going to just show some on the screen. Some of God's giving promises. This is the first one we saw about God supplying our barns and our vats with what we will need. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing. When you give, somehow God takes care of your needs. Or there's another one about that. 11:24-25. It's kind of like it's a paradox, he says. One man gives freely and yet gains even more, which is not what you'd expect. You know, in our natural thinking, well, if I give it away, then I don't have it, right? I mean, if you have X dollars and you give away X dollars, now you have less dollars. But God doesn't do math like us. One man gives freely, yet somehow gains more. The other withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. So the person says, no, I got to keep X dollars. Somehow it shrinks. God just does it different. A generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. It's a term for watering. He who waters others gets watered. Somehow, that's just how God does things. 19, verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done. How will he reward him? Doesn't say. Or this one. A generous man will be blessed, will himself be blessed. 22:9. Blessed how? Doesn't say. 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, and the Lord will reward you. How? Doesn't say. So even when you're giving to people you don't like, doesn't happen a lot. But if you give to people and in some generous way, you're serving someone who doesn't like you. So just trust God that He'll reward you. See, there's the whole prosperity kind of false teaching uses some of these verses that talk of prosperity, and there are some good ones there, to say, if you give, you will get. And so the motive becomes, I like money, I want more, I can use God to my ends, He will give me more. You study scriptures about this, though, it's really not about giving to get. It's giving to get so I can give more. The great verse on that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I forget where it is right now, about how he'll give you more seed to sow if you sow seed. It's so that not you can keep more seed, so you can give more seed. So there is a real sense in which God does many of those things financially. I think of a story like R.G. Letourneau, a couple generations ago, a Christian inventor and then businessman who invented giant earth-moving and mining equipment. And there's still companies with his name, though I don't suppose his family necessarily still owns them. Letourneau just began to give generously to God as God was blessing him. And God just kept dumping it on him as well, to where he was giving 90% of his income and living on 10%. He didn't seem to understand tithing very well. But God was just choosing to do that. But then there's another whole aspect of where it says He will reward you, He will bless you. How? We don't know. Doesn't mean we're going to necessarily have more, that we're going to jump up an income bracket. It's just that God says, as you give in this relational sense, He says, I am in heaven looking for people to bless, if you will. Maybe financially, maybe not. But who, as God seeks who He's going to bless, do you suppose He's looking for those who have an open hand of and a worshiping heart and a trusting heart? He says, yeah, I want to bless. I want to bless. And it could be that the blessing is not more money, but more peace about money. Your money stays just where it was. But now instead of that turmoil and those sleepless nights, you're going, yeah, I gave this stuff to God, and so He's going to take care of it. You begin to learn to sleep. Could be that the blessing He will give you is marital peace. So much fighting takes place over money. It's your spending. No, it's your spending. It's because you. We've had this argument 100 times. You know, and off we go. And instead, two people that would come together and say, it's not my money or your money. It's our money. We have a single checkbook approach to our finances as a couple. And so it's all God's. Honey, this is God's. How does God want us to manage it? Could be the blessing is something that's going to bear fruit in your children 10, 20, and 30 years from now. As they begin to see that your attitudes towards money have transformed and you're not just desperate about stuff, you're not greedy about stuff. They see your generous heart and spirit. They see your careful, wise use of finances. They see hear your prayers of trust in difficult times. I think you need to share sometimes with your kids how what you're struggling with something financially. Just let them see that process. And 10, 20, and 30 years from now, they're going to face it too. And so now they're beginning to understand stewardship and trust and contentment and generosity. And God's blessings, man, you just can't outgive God. And that phrase doesn't mean that it's all going to come back in dollars and cents, but you can't outgive God. And so He wants to use something as simple and tangible and in God's economy so meaningless in one way to become one of the most meaningful ways of transforming our heart through the honoring that we do with our gifts. Let's pray together and then thank Him for His wonderful gift. Thank You, Father, for Your Word as it takes those things that we deal with every day, takes those experiences in our families and business and work, and transforms them into spiritual value because that's where You deal with our heart. And so change us by Your Spirit, I pray. Amen.